Well, let's embark into more of dispensational and covenantal theology. We still have a little bit more to cover, so we'll see if we get through the rest of it today. And looking forward to diving in to this with you. With that, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much as we draw our hearts to you. We thank you so much for the cross, and we thank you so much for redemption, for your mercy that has been poured out upon us, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and for the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, bringing us and ushering us into a new covenant that has given us new life and the capacity to be what you have called us to be. Not automatically, not as though this is going to happen without forethought on our part, but rather we are working diligently to be put into a position to be conformed to the image of your Son. And as long as we are actively engaged in that process, you will always conform us to the image of your Son. And we know, for true believers, it will happen, that we will be conformed into the image of your Son. And we thank you so much for that promise and for that hope. And we pray this morning as we engage in these topics, we pray that we would approach you with humility. We pray that we would approach your word with humility, with a recognition of the fact that you have communicated to us in your word, and it is our goal to understand your word as you have communicated it. Lord, help us to honor you. Help us to honor what you've said. Help us to be clear about it and to continue our development and growth in these areas. Help us to be understanding of those who do not agree. Help us to recognize that we too have had our theology shaped over a period of time and continue to do so. And so with that, help us to approach conversations like this compassionately and kindly. And we pray that we would recognize the unity that we have around so many key doctrines, even if we disagree in areas of covenantal theology and dispensational theology. And so with that, Lord, please be with us and encourage our hearts and give us minds of clarity to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, where we've come from and where we are now is we've talked about, in the past, we've talked about covenantal theology, we've addressed the different topics and aspects of covenantal theology, and then we've talked about dispensational theology and what is involved in that understanding and what we teach here at Grace Bible Church. Now we've been, at least we got a little bit into a critique of covenantal theology, and I just want to unpack that for you. I would really submit to you to, most of you are already aware of this and have been listening on a regular basis, but Pastor Steve's Millennium series that he's been going through currently, I really highly recommend that to you because that is a great in-depth analysis of more or less covenantal theology. Honestly, it's a little bit of a different topic in one sense because it's really talking about premillennialism versus amillennialism. But even so, covenantal theology almost goes hand in hand with amillennialism. It's not automatic, but it almost does. And dispensational theology almost goes hand in hand with a premillennial understanding. And so I would just submit to you that series, and please avail yourself of it because it's going to be truly beneficial to you if it hasn't already. And what we can do in terms of a critique here is very, very, very mild compared to what Pastor Steve's been able to do there in the Millennium series. So I just submit to you that as well. But with a critique here, just in general, what we're going to cover, covenant is not the overriding theme of Scripture. We talked about that last time, and we would argue more that kingdom is more of the theme of Scripture, not necessarily just the covenants. In other words, covenants are not the end goal, And I don't think even a covenantalist would say it that way. They would more say redemption or salvation is the end goal. And I would say that that's actually still missing some of the point as well. Salvation and redemption is the how. It's not the why. It's not the end goal. It's not the results. It's the how the result actually takes place. It comes by means of salvation and redemption. That is the feature. That is the masterpiece by which God has orchestrated his plan. And more so, covenants are more of the how. They are the means by which this plan of God moves forward, but they are not the ends of everything. And so it's important to understand the distinction between those. So with that, then, what is the true result? What is the true why of Scripture? What is it that it's heading toward? Arguably, and I think you can prove this out actually pretty clearly once you understand how Scripture is laid out for us, book by book, from beginning to end, it is really about the kingdom plan of God. We are saved so that we may enter into the kingdom. That's the idea. The salvation is actually not the end goal. Salvation's great. It's essential to get there. But it is the kingdom that we're actually striving toward, or we're heading toward. And that makes a lot of sense, because when you get to the end in Revelation, it is really about the kingdom of God has come to this earth. And that is where everybody who is a believer, a true believer, they reside in the kingdom. And kingdom is essentially the terminology at the beginning of creation, that man was to be given dominion. Yes, that is a kingdom term, right? Man is to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. That's kingdom terminology. But ultimately, then we see the theme of kingdom occur all throughout, not just with Israel, but yes, with Israel, because Israel becomes the template by which God uses to bring forth his kingdom plan. But you see this really championed in the book of Psalms, where the king is going to come, and he's not going to just rule over Israel, he's going to rule over the nations. This is God's global plan. This is God's universal plan. This is his plan for all humanity. And so we would not want to frame Scripture around covenants, even though covenants are helpful ways to see the different aspects and dispensations of biblical history. We can understand that. That's helpful for us. But covenants are not the main theme of Scripture. We would argue that kingdom is. As we also talked about, covenant theology starts with presuppositions with which to interpret Scripture. And I talked about that a lot last time, so I'm not going to cover that again, but just understand the fact that I think you can make a really strong case for the fact that covenant theology, because they bank a lot of their theology on covenants that are not actually explicitly stated in Scripture, you're importing theology when you do that upon Scripture instead of actually pulling it out of Scripture. You can clearly see it in the text. So we want to be careful that we don't do that. Now, one of the other things, too, about this is that the covenants of covenant theology are not really all that clear from Scripture. We talked about last time how believing in federal headship, like in Romans chapter 5, it talks about Adam. In Adam all die, but in Christ, all those who are in Christ will be raised, and so forth. And there's a representation, a language that's going on in Romans 5, and you can visit that yourself on your own time there when you have a chance. That's a very complicated passage, but very important. Very, very important for what Paul is talking about with representation. But just because you believe in federal headship, and we do, we would argue that here at Grace Bible Church, that Adam represents humanity, and then Christ also represents humanity. Just because that's the case does not mean that covenant of works necessarily exists. Just because that's true does not mean that, just because A is true doesn't mean that B is true. There's not really an if-then logical tie there. I think that's probably in the notes, because perhaps sometimes covenantalists will maybe make that inference. And it might be easy in their system of theology to make that inference, but it's not a very careful inference, because that's not demanded by the fact that just because you believe that Adam represents humanity, it means that he was under a covenant of works. works. Not necessarily so. There is representation there, and there are aspects that show the representation, but that doesn't mean that a formal covenant was set up in the Garden of Eden. Now, one of the interesting things that's in the notes here, and I want to kind of unpack this a little bit, is it accurate to say that God intended for salvation to be by works when Adam was in the Garden of Eden? Is salvation in principle by works? Moreover, what does Adam need to be saved from in a perfect world? This is unpacking a little bit of the logic behind covenantal theology and covenant of works. So let me kind of draw this out for you so you can understand what I'm talking about. When you have the fall takes place, and there's kind of like a dividing line. There's a clear dividing line between pre-fall and post-fall. What covenant theology is arguing for is that there is a covenant of works before the fall that was made with Adam. And so you would see it in some of the terminology of Genesis chapter 2, specifically when God says to Adam, "From every tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for when you eat from it, you shall surely die." Yes? So they would argue that that is basically the terminology that sets up the covenant of works with Adam. That there's a formal covenant that was made with Adam, and it basically ushers all of humanity under that. Now, to be fair, we would argue that that command applies to Adam and to his wife Eve, and then we would also argue for the fact that that would, you know, theoretically, then usher in all of humanity after them underneath that command. So we would argue that too. That makes sense. But does that mean that it's actually a covenant of works? That's actually what's up for debate. The other thing, of course, that they would argue for is that there is a covenant of grace after the fall. So they would argue that that's going on after the fall. Now, here is the interesting logic that's going on here that I want to be careful about and just help you to think this through. There might be some holes to this, but let me just kind of argue this and see if this makes sense to you. Covenant of works says that the cross of Christ was a divine, in a sense, plan B when plan A did not work out. Okay, actually, let me rephrase that, because I think that's actually not quite accurate here in the notes. Actually, what they would say is, the covenant of grace is plan B when plan A didn't work. Does that make sense? Right? Like, okay, here's your covenant, Adam. Covenant works, right? Oh, that failed? Okay, now you have a plan B. Now, that doesn't sound very good, obviously, when you're talking about a God who is sovereign and in control and is orchestrating all things for all time and knows the end from the beginning and so forth, right? Does God ever really work on a plan B, right? No. So it's like, see, that makes sense. That's why this doesn't really work at all. Let me argue it from the perspective that there might be a little bit of a hole in that logic, only because what I would argue is that, and I think that this is what covenantalists would argue, is that they would say that there was a planned obsolescence. And I'm not going to try to spell obsolescence. I just realized that. I'm going to abandon that. Okay, there was a planned obsolescence that is in the covenant of works, and that it doesn't necessitate that this has to be a plan B, okay? But this was always plan A from the beginning, but it's set up for us to establish some kind of rule and structure in a covenantal form, okay? So I want to be careful about that. And the reason why I want to be careful about that is because if we try to use that logic against the covenantal view and say that you have a plan A and then you have to resort, God has to resort to a plan B, if we go to that kind of way of thinking, it kind of works against us, because that's kind of how the old covenant works a little bit, right? The old covenant with Israel, wouldn't we also say that that was kind of like, here's plan A, oh, that didn't work out, new covenant, right? Plan B, right? So we want to be careful about this, because what I would argue is that certainly with the old covenant and the covenant with Israel, the covenant at Sinai, that Mosaic covenant, that had, I would argue, built into it a planned obsolescence. Does that make sense? Right? Not that it wasn't going to come to fulfillment. It did, but it had an expiration date once it came fulfilled. Yes? And it was designed to fail from Israel's perspective. It was going to succeed from the perspective of Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of it. That makes sense. But from Israel's perspective, it was not going to work, right? Here's the covenant. Here's blessings for obedience. Here's curses for disobedience and so forth. In a sense, you would argue, you know, this is the covenant for Israel in order to maintain a relationship with God. The problem is it's just not going to actually continue on and on and on. It's going to fail. It's designed to become obsolete in a sense. But then at the same time as I say that, it didn't actually really ever fail, did it? I don't even want to use that terminology, because Jesus Christ fulfilled it for Israel and for the world. And it also would never really communicates to us, this Israel is how you get saved. Yes, right? It never actually says that, right? It's teaching you that, in fact, baked into the old covenant is that this covenant is not going to be the way that you're going to be God's people. That's not what the covenant says. It actually says, I'm going to write upon your hearts a new law and a new covenant. Yes? So that is baked into the stipulations of the old covenant from the beginning. It was always designed to go to that point. Okay, so I think that's helpful to understand so that we don't... We understand that there are ways in which God does establish covenants, like the old covenant, where it looks like it's a plan A, but then there looks like then there's a plan B, when that's not really what's going on. It's not really that there's a plan A, and then there's going to be a plan B, but rather that God has baked into this plan A.1 and then plan A.2, right? Right? That there's this was already baked into this from the beginning. Yes? Version 2 is baked into version 1. And so there's not really a plan B at all. It was actually always designed to be that from the beginning. So, yeah, Derek.
I'm just trying to think that thought through, like the Old Testament and before the fall. So Adam and Eve never had a chance to... Adam and Eve could not sin. They could not eat from the tree. And
right.
Just like Israel could not ever fulfill the old covenant.
Yeah,
and
so, yeah.
Fall, they were without sin.
Right.
I guess I'm just like, you know, that's not like Israel.
Right.
Was there a portion where, like, before fall, God's spirit was on them and he removed it and now they're able to sin? And what was keeping
right.
them before fall?
Great question. It was the lack of knowledge of good and evil. That's what kept them from sin. Very interesting, isn't it? So they didn't know. It's like, I know this sounds terrible, but it's like animals. They weren't animals, right? It's not evolution, right? But, right, animals don't sin. Even though when we look at our dog, sometimes we're like, how can you get away with that and that doesn't sin? You know, that kind of thing, right? But it's because the animal doesn't have the conscience of good and evil. Now, obviously, animals have a lot. Other things that they don't have that, you know, we have and Adam and Eve had before the fall. But it was because of the lack of knowledge of good and evil. All they had to do was just simply not do this thing that they were, you know, that kind of thing. And they would just live in this perfect harmony and they just don't know any better except just, this is what we do. We love God, you know, and we serve him. But what's different is that they don't have, what we are given under the new covenant is the capacity to walk in righteousness with the knowledge of evil. That's what's different. So that's how we define it as Adam and Eve were not righteous. They were innocent. They were innocent. And ignorantly innocent, so to speak. But when the serpent comes and then gives them knowledge and baits them with that knowledge, they choose to disobey. And it's at that moment that they come into not just an understanding of what evil is. Well, in their simple mind, they kind of had a simple mind. Evil is not taking a bite of this fruit and, you know, doing that which is right is over here. They understood that in general. But when the serpent comes and then they experience evil, that now they've got this knowledge, this experience of it. And that's what changes the equation there. So, yeah. Does that make sense, or is that the answer it, or... more or less. Yeah, that's good. Very good. Yeah.
It might be good to say here that God created a world knowing these things would happen. And this would show, you know, it's a theodicy. It's that it's a problem of evilists to understand all of God's attribute of salvation, the attribute of his wrath. So John MacArthur did a really neat teaching at Ligonier. It's got several million views on that subject. And the title is different. I think it's Why Does God Allow Evil? An amazing teaching, instructive on this kind of question.
That's great. That might be a good resource as well. I'm sure he explains it a lot better than I did. So you could even try to look that one up as well to see if you can for that. Yeah, it essentially comes down to innocence versus righteousness. And when it comes to Israel, if you're an unbelieving person, so in other words, let me go back to what you had said. They did not have the Spirit of God upon them. Because the Spirit of God actually works righteousness in the context of evil. That's the idea. So, Israel, when you're an unbelieving Israelite, you cannot help but sin. That's how it works. When you're innocent, you are... arguably, you are able to not sin. And their ignorance guarded them from being able to sin, but Adam and Eve could sin because they did. That's what's interesting about it. But under the new covenant, when you are given a righteous new heart, you are now again, like Adam and Eve, able to not sin, which is incredible to think about. But it's even better because it's in the context and in the contrast of sin and evil all around you, and that knowledge. When we become glorified, we will not be able to sin. That is incredible. Can't wait for that day. That'll be incredible. So there are different ways of looking at it, huh? And there's Latin terms that are associated with each of those concepts, but I don't know what they are. So, and it doesn't really matter because you get the meaning of it and you understand what's going on there. So, good. Very good. Any other questions? Okay, so this is the plan A, plan B thing. So I want to be careful. I don't want to mischaracterize covenantal theology that they believe in a plan A as though... if you end up reading a covenant theologian and they are a little bit sloppy with their terminology and they say, this is how Adam gets saved, that's not good terminology, even for their own view. Because... what are you getting saved from if you haven't what? Sinned, right? Like, that doesn't make any sense. So if they're using that terminology, it doesn't even make sense. So that's just not what it is. But I would argue that those who are consistent in covenant theology probably don't use that terminology. And they would say, this is how you stay in a right relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. And guess what? We believe that too. Like, as dispensationalists, we would argue that that's what's going on in the garden. We just don't think it's a formal covenant. Right, that's really where the line is drawn. That's where we would say this isn't a formal covenant, but it does have covenant-like aspects. We'd understand that. I don't think that we would disagree with that. There are similarities. In fact, with that, I think it's helpful to bring up the passage that comes the closest to arguing for a covenant of works. Take your Bibles and take it over. Go over to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6. This is the one passage that comes the closest. All the other passages, they are just merely inferences and not careful reading between the lines. Something that's probably, it's like, that's not there. But this is the one that you would argue maybe they come close. But I don't think it works. If it is, even if it does look like it's there. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord says, "For I have delighted in loving kindness and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Verse 7, "But they, like Adam, transgressed a," what does it say? Covenant. Yeah? Oh, no. Is this telling us that Adam was under a covenant? Because what it's doing is it's saying it's comparing Adam and it's comparing Israel. And it's saying Israel is under a covenant, yes, which would be the old covenant. And so therefore it says, like Adam, and we would what? Dot, dot, dot. It assumes what? That he was under a covenant and he transgressed a covenant. This is the closest passage it comes. Now, you're like, why did you show us this passage? It looks like it's working against your view. No, because the reason why is because you need to understand the other side too, right? Like, you need to understand what are the best passages. And we understand and be fair to the fact that that is complicated. That does make it sound like covenant of works is what's in view here. But what I would argue is in this passage here, like Adam, they transgressed a covenant. I don't know if that's exactly how the LSB reads it, but hopefully it's something similar to that. That's what it's saying. Like Adam, they transgressed a covenant, or they trespassed against a covenant. What I would argue is that the like, the point of comparison is here, not here. Okay? So the point of comparison is on the word transgressed, not on transgressed a covenant. That's the point of comparison. So in other words, it's similar to the way that Adam operated in the garden. Similar to it. Yes? In the fact that they transgressed. But to make it as far as the fact that Adam had a covenant, it's not actually explicitly stating that Adam was under a covenant. But we would argue that what Adam was under has similarities to a covenant, which is why the word like is used. Okay? There's similarities. I would say that there are similarities. But that doesn't mean that it is a full covenant. Now, why would we say that? Why is it not a covenant? Because when you look at covenants in Scripture, number one, when the covenant is inaugurated, the covenant is actually called a covenant, right? So it is actually said that, right? It actually says that. The other thing is that the covenant has very specific features, and we've talked about this already, that there is an inauguration ceremony, so to speak, where blood is typically spilled. Can't do that pre-fall. And also, there is typically a sign of the covenant, pretty clear in the text that's given. And there is some kind of an agreement that is made, right? This is what's interesting. Adam is not allowed to agree to this covenant. Now, that's different. You're like, well, Abraham wasn't allowed to agree, and Noah wasn't. Right, but those are unilateral covenants of blessing and promise, yes? The covenant of works is basically the same. This is what covenantalists will argue. The covenant of works is the same as the old covenant, which is a biconditional covenant. God will do this if you what? Do this, right? God will bless you if you do this. God will curse you if you do this, right? That's how a biconditional covenant works. Well, that's the covenant of works, right? Covenant of works is kind of, it's bilateral. It goes both ways. But is, and what happens is when you go under a bilateral covenant, both parties have to specifically agree upon it. Like, you have to enter into this, that kind of thing, right? So when you get into Exodus and you see the covenant made with Israel, boy, there's a lot of bilateral going on before the covenant's inaugurated, right? There's like the sprinkling of the blood, and then the people said, all that you have said, all that the Yahweh God has said, we will what? Do. Boom, you're in a covenant now, okay? Right? You, because you have bound yourself to it. Adam is not given that. There's no ceremony for that. There's nothing like that. So what we would argue here is that what's going on that covenantalists are truly seeing is they're seeing the similarities. We should commend that. That's good. There are similarities to a covenant here. But that doesn't demand equivalency. I don't know. You know how to spell that, right? It does not demand that, okay? Spelling is not working for me today. I don't know. Whatever, right? But we should recognize where the other side gets things right. That's good. But that doesn't mean it goes as far as they say it goes. And that's where we would draw the line, okay? So, yeah, Derek, yeah.
You're saying in the sentence there that like is comparison
right.
necessarily covenant.
Right.
And that's because the sentence structure shows that, or that's because our view has to show that?
Right. No, that's... Thank you for clarifying that. It is because our view actually shows that, and it's not the sentence structure. The sentence structure can go either way.
So we would look at the entirety of what the scripture says about
right.
covenants, and we would infer, well, this one verse can't...
That's right.
...take everything about a covenant.
That's right. Sometimes passages will not... comprehensively defend something in one verse. So you have to use other scriptures to fill in the gaps. But in a sense, you can still understand what is there, and it is the fact that there is a comparison going on between Adam and Israel for sure. And you have to then meet out, is it the transgression or is it the transgression and the covenant that's being compared? And I would argue that that passage is completely ambiguous, entirely ambiguous as to which one's in view. So, if it's completely ambiguous, then don't build an entire theology of covenant of works on that verse. Because that's the only one they've got that actually uses the word covenant. That's the only one they've got. That's it. Whereas when you talk about the Noahic covenant, it's used multiple times and called covenant. When it's talked about the Davidic covenant, it uses the word covenant multiple times and it says covenant. It actually defines it. It's not comparing it with anything else. It says this is a covenant. So I would argue that as a dispensationalist, we have a mountain of reason to stand on our position, and the covenantalist is taking that way too far. Way, 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 way too far. So when you piece together the rest of Scripture, it's like, that's just not there. But do we recognize that there are similarities? Yes. And that's why it's like Adam. Absolutely. But yeah, I think thank you for clarifying that. It's a really, really good question. So good. All right, good. So hopefully that, I know that was a little bit complicated, but hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. Let me go ahead and move on and talk about covenant of grace. So covenant of works is pre-fall. Covenant of grace, post-fall. I would argue, even though it looks like it's a plan A, plan B, I think a consistent covenantal theologian is not going to argue as a plan A, plan B. They're going to say there's a planned obsolescence in the covenant of works, and so covenant of grace is still plan A, part two, right? That's so we don't want to get into that too much. But if covenant of works is difficult to defend in Scripture, covenant of grace is really difficult to defend. Really, really, really difficult to defend. Because there is no Hosea 6:7 for them to rest upon. There is no, like, I don't know, Adam, right? You don't have that. There is no verse for this one. So where do they find covenant of grace? Well, they just say, hey, God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with David. These covenants, maybe even the new covenant, right? These covenants all just are, we're just going to call these the covenant of grace. It's just, I don't know how else to describe this. That's just really sloppy to me. I don't know how else to describe that. It's really just their view hard at work to just want to use all of these for the New Testament Christian, to apply them to the New Testament Christian. It's just not there. It's just not there. Now I know that they have scholarly works on this and they go into great depth to try to prove out grace. But if you really get into the weeds and get into the details, at the end of the day, what they're seeing is that there are terms that have grace or the idea of grace that show grace, here, let me do it this way, that show grace as a feature that comes forth from these, but that's not the same thing as saying that there's a whole covenant that's, you know, surrounding all of these, that's separate and distinct. That's just not there. And so because of that, this becomes a convenient way. When you define all of these as grace, this is a covenant of grace. That means this becomes a convenient way of taking it away from Israel and giving it to the church. That's all it is. That's really what it becomes at the end of the day. And that's a bummer because these have so much specificity, especially the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant has so much specificity for Israel. So much. Now, again, do we believe that we as New Testament Christians get benefits from these covenants? Absolutely we do. Absolutely. But they're baked into those covenants in very specific ways. The Abrahamic covenant says that in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, that's good. But that doesn't mean you get every part of the Abrahamic covenant just because you're part of all of the families of the earth and you're a follower of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that. But you do get wonderful blessings, and we get revealed in the New Testament that there's a co-reign and there is a co-heir with Christ and there is an equality between Jew and Gentile and so forth. That's huge. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you get the land of Israel. Yes? That's not the same thing. You know, you want it. It doesn't mean you get that. So it's just being careful of splicing out what are the blessings that we get from the Abrahamic covenant? What are the blessings that we get from the Davidic covenant? What are the blessings that we get from the new covenant? We get the new covenant, but remember, it's really easy to think in our churches today that the new covenant is for the church. It was not originally designed for the church. It was designed for Israel. I am going to make a covenant with you, O house of Judah, with you, O house of Israel, and I will write a new law, or I will write my law upon your hearts, and I will give you a new heart. That was designed for Israel. But what's the wonderful blessing about the church? The wonderful blessing is that when the church gets blessed in Abraham and is part of all of the families of the earth, and they will be blessed and so forth, when you get ushered under the Abrahamic covenant in Christ, then you actually get to participate in this blessing too. That's wonderful. We didn't fully understand that in the Old Testament, but now we do, that the Gentiles get to receive similar blessings under the New Covenant because of that. That's great. That's a wonderful thing. But this was originally designed for the people of Israel, at least the saved national Israelites originally. Now, that's the covenant of grace. Covenant of redemption. As you might recall, the covenant of redemption... This is the last one, by the way. There are three major covenants that they argue for that are not in Scripture, at least explicitly mentioned in Scripture. The covenant of redemption is the covenant that the Trinity essentially makes with itself before time. Right, it is that agreement between the Father and the Son that God the Father will send the Son to be the Savior of His people. That's what the covenant of redemption is. The problem is that you just don't really have any kind of formal covenant terminology that goes into that. Do we agree that there was an agreement between the Father and the Son in eternity past? Yes, of course, we totally agree with that. But to formalize it into a covenant, to actually assign the word covenant when that's not assigned in Scripture, to say that there was some kind of ceremony that must have taken place or something like that. It's just placing it in a framework that is not really the way that Scripture frames it. Let me give you a quote here from Christ in the Covenants, this book that you can read that O. Palmer Robertson has written. He says this, quote, "Affirming the role of redemption in the eternal counsels of God is not the same as proposing the existence of a pre-creation covenant between Father and Son." He's basically saying just because they made an agreement doesn't mean they made a covenant. Okay? Like a formal covenant. We don't want to necessarily just go that far as to say that. "A sense of artificiality flavors the effort to structure in covenantal terms the mysteries of God's eternal counsels. Scripture simply does not say much on the pre-creation shape of the decrees of God." Boy, that is true. There's a lot of like reading between the lines and trying to fill in gaps and understand what happened in eternity past. We don't have a lot on the conversation that took place back then, but we do have some implications that come forth from it. One, yes, that there was an agreement that was made, and two, the Trinity executed it and made it happen. He continues and says, "To speak concretely on an intertrinitarian covenant with terms and conditions between Father and Son mutually endorsed before the foundation of the world is to extend the bounds of scriptural evidence beyond propriety." Okay, so in quote. So that's what Robertson says. I would highly agree with that quote. I think he says that very well. The covenant redemption is just more of wanting to elevate that agreement of the Trinity to a formal covenant. And, you know, at first blush, it's like, oh, what's the harm in that? They made an agreement. Maybe it was a covenant. Who knows? Is that really a big deal? Again, the reason why that's a problem is because, one, you're going beyond what Scripture actually says. And two, you're elevating something that is in Scripture, an agreement, to the level of covenant so that you can make it on the same level as all the other covenants, which then, what, allows you to use those covenants at your will. Okay, and that's not good. Okay, that's the impetus behind this. At the end of the day, if it wasn't really a driving thing for their theology, and they just said, "You think God made a covenant in eternity past? I guess, maybe, I don't know. We weren't really there, and Scripture doesn't really say. Probably shouldn't go that far. But is it a big deal? Not really, unless it's really essential to your theology so that you can borrow all these other... Well, then that's starting to make some big implications to how you're viewing Scripture and how you're viewing the covenants in general. So that's just what we want to be careful about. Okay, good. Let's talk about this when we evaluate the covenants of covenant theology. This is based upon assumptions, not exegesis. Exegesis is a fancy term for deriving the meaning from the text. That's what exegesis means. There's another term, which I don't think Google understands, which is fine. It's the word eisegesis. Okay, it's a technical term that has been kind of designed for theological purposes. But eisegesis is the term where you're reading into the text your theology. So we want to be careful not to do eisegesis. All right? It's coming from this term eis in Greek, which means to go into. Okay, eis. It means to go towards something, to go into something. Ex means to go out of something, so to pull out something. We want to be in the business of exegesis, which means we're pulling the meaning from the text, yes? We're getting it from the text directly. We don't want to be in the business of eisegesis, where we are taking a preconceived theology and putting it into the text. When you develop a theology completely around three covenants that are not in Scripture, you can't pull them from the text in any technical grammatical sense, yes? Then you're in the business of eisegesis, yes? You are importing your three covenants into the text and trying to make it fit. Now, obviously they would argue, no, it's exegesis because we're seeing these things and we're piecing it together and then we build it into a covenant. But the problem is that Scripture works against them, because when Scripture defines covenant, it knows how to use the word covenant. Yes? It knows how to use the word covenant. And when it's not using the word covenant and you don't have all the pieces of a covenant there, you probably shouldn't import a covenant in there. Yes? That's eisegesis. Just be careful. It's really easy to do. We can do it ourselves. We can do it ourselves. So that's important. There's also not a lot of consistency when it comes to covenant theology, even among themselves. Covenant theologians disagree about the number of the covenants. Remember, some take the three view. Some take the covenant of redemption view. Some do not. Some take the two view. Pretty much everybody takes the two view. So at minimum, you have two covenants. The covenant of works, covenant of grace, if you're a covenant theologian. For some, they go further and say there's a third covenant, the covenant of redemption. So there's not consistency in the number or even the nature of the covenants. Some of the things as to, is this passage actually communicating a covenant in this passage as opposed to this passage over here? There's a lack of consistency. Why would they disagree a lot on that? Because it's not really there, so they're trying to read between the lines and infer, and so there's disagreement among their theologians as to when that's really being shown in Scripture. The three covenant view in particular falls apart pretty quickly. In fact, I already talked about this. This is kind of that plan A, plan B thing. So you can kind of take this as much as you want. If that's pretty convincing to you, maybe you can explain that a little bit better, even in your own way of thinking about it. But I kind of like to steer away from the plan A, plan B concept, because I think that if we're fair to the way that they're thinking about it, they believe in a planned obsolescence and in the covenant of works designed to lead to the covenant of grace. So I just wouldn't probably go that far. But Richard Mayhew, wonderful man, used to work for the seminary, and wonderful scholar, and he was there during my days when I was there at the seminary. He says this, quote, "How can you build your whole theological superstructure on the foundation of three covenants that are not once mentioned or described in any clear, uncontested passage of Scripture?" End quote. That says it all right there. I think it does. Really, really well said. Very succinct, very clear, very much heading to the core of the issue. Now, when it comes to covenant theology, they place a lot of heavy emphasis on New Testament. New Testament is the big thing that they emphasize. Why? Because their hermeneutics demands that. They would argue that the Old Testament had built for a time a very core foundation for Israel and so forth, but it wasn't really meant for Israel. It was actually, there were deeper meanings that nobody could have ever known until you get to the New Testament, and then Jesus comes, and he reveals, I don't know, there was a deeper meaning to all of that, and let me give that to you here. Now, already alarms should be going off in your head, right? Because if God can do that with his word, then is there another era in the future, 3 years from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, where God will say, oh, all those things that you thought in the New Testament, here's the new Testament. Let me tell you what it really, really meant. Yes? Is God really a God of his word in that situation? Yes? It's convenient when you're the one that gets all the good out of it at the end, right? When you're the church, you get all the blessings, you're the one who's been reinterpreted as the people of God. That's easy. But what if you're Israel? Boy, you're on the bad side of that, right? And then you're like, we trusted in you, God. We believed in your word. Your word pointed us this direction. In fact, not only did your word like encourage us to believe that this is what you intended, that it was really for national Israel, your word quotes itself in the Old Testament to confirm it, which means that those passages are in error because they're evaluating previous Old Testament passages wrongly. Like when a prophet Hosea quotes the prophet Joel, it's doing it wrongly. How can you actually really sustain that kind of view of Scripture and say God is not a... So basically what it does is either God lied, or, and obviously covenant theologians would not want to believe that, or God has misled, yes, intentionally, and misled Israel to drive to something else. Boy, I mean, that makes God to be a God, I would argue very clearly, that makes God to not be a God of his word. He's not a God of his word in that paradigm. We would argue, no, hermeneutics are consistent. Your understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament is consistent within itself. This is why this is actually an important issue. The New Testament priority doesn't give justice to the historical grammatical context in the Old Testament. The fact that you would actually treat the terms when they actually use land terms, when they actually use people terms, national terms, that actually means what it says it means, right? That's what we're going with. That's why it's historical. That's why it's grammatical. It's staying within the context. There's nothing in the context that would lead you otherwise. The only reason why you would go a different direction is because you think the New Testament is reinterpreting the Old Testament. So we're saying for thousands of years, nobody could have ever have known that. No one ever could have known that it was supposed to go actually to the church. That's a problem. That's a big problem. So what we're saying then essentially is that, like in Hosea's day, Genesis would be interpreted one way, right? So in Hosea's day, that's how we would understand what Genesis is saying. But then now in Paul's day, no, now it means something different, right? Either God changed terms, or in other words, he's either been misleading people for a long time, or he's redefining his terms. We do not want to go either direction on that. If God is a God who redefines his terms, which is basically where covenant theology has to land, that's the softest way to do this, and it's not soft. If you're redefining your terms, and God is a God who redefines his terms, then you have no hope that what God has promised to you today will not be redefined into something else. You have no hope of that. That's just where you're left. So, covenant theology's interpretation of the Old Testament is inconsistent with its interpretation of the New Testament. It begs the question whether God can, or really intended, that the New Testament would be regarded as symbolic. If Israel did not know how to interpret properly their own scripture for 2,000 years before the coming of the New Testament, then what would cause us to believe that we understand the New Testament correctly? I've already talked about that there. And then, of course, the New Testament priority taken to the logical extreme is kind of ludicrous when you actually think about this, because when you think about the order of Scripture and how it came to us, and you think about the New Testament, how it came to us, right? The New Testament is defining for us how the Old Testament is to be interpreted, yes? So as the New Testament didn't come to us in one nice package one day, it was just like, here it all is, like, oh, cool, let's read these 27 books and see what it says. It didn't come to that, like that. It came in a process, yes? It took decades of time for it to be penned. If that's the case, then when you're reading the book of James, James, which may have been the first book that was composed, you don't have all of the way to understand the Old Testament yet. Right? You still need the rest of the New Testament to understand how this is going to come about. Yeah? So if that's true, then you have to wait, and you have to wait, and you have to wait until you finally get to Revelation. Now we understand how it's to be interpreted. Now, to be fair, I think covenant theologians will say, no, once we got to this point, they understood Jesus came with his ministry to help us to reinterpret the Old Testament, and it was fully encapsulated, and the apostles got it from the beginning, and then they just kind of started composing it that way. But even though that's true, that's not how they actually operate with their hermeneutics, because their hermeneutics relies on all of the New Testament to really understand the Old Testament. And so arguably, those who are reading James's letter, those who are reading the Gospel of Matthew, they really cannot trust it until you get to Revelation. Then you know for sure you've got the right interpretation. Yes? Because then you finally got the whole New Testament to tell you how to reinterpret it. We would just argue, you're just understanding the New Testament wrongly when it comes to the Old Testament. You're just not understanding how that works. So, yeah, Barry, yeah.
You know, I talked to a covenantalist, and one of the things that struck me, and you mentioned it today, and I think it's interesting, and maybe you could help me think this through, but he talked about, it was a New Testament passage, and I don't remember which one it was, but it was, he says, isn't it all about our salvation?
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of lends itself to what you're saying, and that's what you mentioned at the beginning. I think it's a misunderstanding.
Yeah.
Our position, who we are, kind of a maybe prideful, that it's about me and salvation. I when he said that, I looked at him and I thought, it's about reversing everything. It's about a new creation. So it's much more than just salvation. I think that's a danger for us to think about.
Yes.
We put too much about us and how important it is for us, and that keeps us from actually exegeting passages and drawing out.
That's right.
Like Abner had often said, is when you approach Scripture, you don't approach Scripture with what's here for me now.
Right.
You approach Scripture like, who are you, God?
Yeah.
Tell me who you are.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. It is true. It is putting emphasis on the means instead of the purpose. The purpose is the kingdom of God. The means is salvation. But salvation is broader than just us. It's more than just the church, right? It's really convenient to do this as a covenant theologian because it becomes all about the church, and everything becomes relevant for us today. That's what covenant theology really does. I would argue that it is an exercise of hermeneutics that is making things relevant for me. That's what covenant theology, I think, at its core is doing. Now, I know that they would say, that's not what we're doing. I understand that, and I'm sure that there are good motivations in what they're doing. But at the end of the day, that's effectively what it does. It is translating Old Testament things that doesn't apply to me, and then wanting to conveniently make it apply to me. God's salvation goes beyond the church. It goes beyond you as an individual. It goes for Israel and for other people beyond you. But even more than that, it's not just salvation for people. It's salvation for creation in the sense that it's not just about saving you from sins. It's about saving you from the curse. It's about bringing you into a new kingdom. And more than that, it's really not even about that at the end, because it's not about, like you were saying, my salvation, right? It's not about that. It's about the kingdom of God and the glory of Jesus Christ as he reigns on the throne and he becomes the hero of history. It's really about him. That's why this works really well, because if it's really about our salvation, then God failed, because he doesn't save everybody. God failed his salvation plan. But it's not about our salvation. It's actually about his kingdom and his rule, which means that God will one day judge people for their sins, and they will not be saved. If it was about salvation, God is not comprehensive and complete in his goal in that. So, yeah, Derek.
Do you think there's a flip side to that where they say, yeah, but you guys are all about Israel, and if it's about the kingdom, you put too much emphasis on Israel? We may put too much emphasis on salvation, but we think you guys put too much emphasis on Israel.
Yeah.
It's really about the kingdom.
That's a great question. I would argue no, and the reason why is because maybe there are ways in which in our conversations we bring up Israel a lot, and that's true, but we're not saying that that's the why of history. We're not saying like they would. They would actually say the reason for history is for salvation of the church, essentially.
We're just saying Israel's important.
We're just saying, yeah, we're reacting a little bit. It's true. We're reacting to what they're saying because they de-emphasize Israel so much that we're trying to put Israel back in the spotlight. But I would argue we're not doing it really that much more than what Scripture does. There's a lot more Old Testament than New Testament. There's a lot more Israel than there is the church. It's part of it. We're just a part of the plan. I would argue we don't do it to a gross degree. I think it actually is pretty appropriate, especially in the historical context with where we're in right now and the animosity toward Israel as well. So I think it's right. I would argue, though, in our stated theology, when we're kind of arguing the theology itself, we're not actually putting an emphasis on Israel in our stated theology. Our emphasis is on God's consistency in his terminology for Israel and the church. They both exist side by side. So when we actually write it down and we compare each other, we're saying this is a kingdom plan for Israel and the world. But theirs stated is this is a salvation plan for the church. It's different. And I would argue on paper it's very different. It's good. Good. Right, let me kind of breeze through some of this stuff here. So that is kind of how the order of the books work with the New Testament. That's very interesting. They would argue that the Bible never represents the church as the new, they would argue that the church is in the Old Testament because the Greek word ekklesia, which means church in the New Testament, is in the Old Testament. So they're like, hey, see, the church is there. But the word church is just the word assembly, and it's an anachronism. That's the fallacy of importing a more recent meaning onto an older meaning. And I think you understand that. That's just wrong. So the Bible never represents the church as the new Israel. That's just never the case. They're misunderstanding and performing a very terrible anachronistic fallacy of the word assembly into the Old Testament. So I've talked about that before. You understand that. The New Testament affirms the expectation of a salvation and a restoration of national Israel. We understand that that's true. We actually can see that in the New Testament. The New Testament is not just about the church. There's so many passages that talk about Israel, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, and actually in the Gospels in general. The Gospel of Luke talks about it, even written to a Gentile. And so we would argue that Israel is in the New Testament. It's just that covenant theology redefines the term Israel in the New Testament. That's a problem. And then, as shown earlier, we do not agree with the claim of covenant theology that the church existed in the Old Testament with Adam or with Abraham. People of faith existed in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that they were a part of the church. Jesus viewed the church as future during his ministry. If the church is future from Jesus' point of view, how could the church have existed in the past? That doesn't make any sense. The church is built upon the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets, like it says Acts 2:20, but it's actually Ephesians 2:20. And we can see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4 as well. The beginning of the church is linked with the Spirit baptism on the day of Pentecost. We understand that there are these future realities that the church gets inaugurated at Pentecost. It does not exist prior to it. And then, of course, we would argue for the fact that the Mosaic law is not partially in operation today. I've already broken that down for you pretty significantly, I think. It's not broken down into pieces of civil, ceremonial, and moral, and then we just get all the moral parts, and then we can discard the civil and ceremonial parts. No, we're just not under the law at all, under the old covenant. But we are under the new covenant, and we are under stipulations under Jesus Christ. That's different. So all that to say, just to show you this final slide here, there is a comparison here of covenant theology and dispensationalism. Covenant theology, the New Testament has priority over the Old Testament. The New Testament redefines, reinterprets the Old Testament. But for dispensationalism, we have authorial intent as the starting point. You always understand what the authorial intent is and you stay consistent with it. There are non-literal fulfillments of the Old Testament texts in covenant theology, but in dispensationalism, it's progressive revelation. It's building upon one another and it never cancels out or redefines what's already stated in the past. There is, in covenant theology, a typological interpretation where the Old Testament has shadows of these New Testament realities, but we would argue in dispensationalism, look at it the other direction. That's backwards. It's not that Jesus, it's not that Moses is a type of Jesus so much as Jesus is a better Moses. That actually gets the order correct. We understand it better that way. The Old Testament promises are ultimately about Jesus, not about national Israel. That's how covenant theology would understand it. But we would argue that types and their implications should be understood case by case and in context. And there are actually times when you're not just talking about a type of Jesus, we're actually talking about Daniel as a better Joseph. Very interesting how that happens, but it gets really overlooked in covenant theology. And then Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel means that there's no reason to expect a national Israel, but we would argue that Jesus is linked with Israel as Israel's corporate head who restores the nation of Israel, and by the way, he restores us as a byproduct as well. So, we actually made it through. I can't believe it. But we're actually done with our dispensational and covenantal theology lessons. Thank you for taking a 7-lesson bunny trail on this. And this was a lot of fun for me to do. And I think we had a very engaging discussion on it. I'm very excited. Next week, I look forward to what we're going to be covering, because I'm going to be covering all of the Old Testament. We're getting back into our study of the books of the Bible, and we got one more to do for this module, and then we're done. And we'll be doing a full look at the Old Testament in chronological order from beginning to end. And I look forward to reviewing that with you. It'll feel a little bit more like a sermon. And so, sorry, that's just the way it is. In order to fit it into an hour, it's going to have to be that way. And then we'll be done with module 4. So, and we'll dive into module 5 and the New Testament. Okay? Let me go and pray for us. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who keeps his word and that you do not redefine your terms. If so, then our hope is not really sure. It is completely up in the air, because you can always redefine your terms at a future date later to be revealed. You can say, well, that resurrection, that's not really what I meant. It was really something else that you could never have known until I revealed it. But no, Lord, we do know that you are a God of your word. You always operate on a plan A. You don't redefine your terms to a plan B or to terms B. And so because of that, we just give you thanks. And Lord, thank you that your scripture is consistent. When we get into the details, we can actually see how much we can misunderstand scripture. And in the details, we find the truth. Your word has always been consistent from beginning to end. Lord, may it give us encouragement in our hearts so that it may increase our faith in your word, increase our faith in you, because a vibrant faith that really trusts in you worships you the best. And so, Lord, usher us into the morning service this morning with great faith so that we may worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.